Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back. It's good to have you here this evening. Tonight we're talking about sin. So, yeah, here we go. Something we all can relate to. Framework, we're talking about a subject called hamartiology. It comes from the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia, there's in the Greek with the A with the rough breathing mark. Hamartia for sin or hamartiology, the study of sin. You know, I suppose we could call it in English sinology, but we're just gonna, that's what it's called in theology. So it looks like hamartiology, but that would be hamartiology, the study of sin. And we are on page, thank you so much, class, page 462. There we go. Well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look at these things this evening and actually identify what is sin, what is darkness, what is the things that disappoint you, that upset you, that bring your judgment, that we can identify and avoid. Otherwise, we'd be left to ourselves and our own definitions of sin, and we know that would be a very watered-down definition. We do ask that we may walk in holiness, that we may achieve these things by the power of your Spirit, by the revelation of your word and the encouragement of other believers. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to meet tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So hamartiology, the study of sin. There's several things about this that we're going to go through. This discussion tonight, I've already heard some talk here and the handouts being brought up to me already. This goes back to some issues of where does sin come from? And of course, this, we'll look at some verses and there's different camps. This is, again, a foundational study here. It sounds like something simple, hamartiology or study of sin. Sin is bad, sin is evil. But then it continues to go back. Where does it come from? Why did God allow it? Because if God had never allowed sin or however it came about, our world would be completely different. But God, of course, has put up with it. He's endured it to a certain extent. He's punished it on many very drastic occasions, has demonstrated his hate of sin. And Jesus Christ, of course, died on the cross for the payment for sin. And that was, of course, a very terrifying thing to see or understand of what Jesus went through to pay the price for sin to deliver mankind from bondage to sin. Well, let's look at a few things, and we can kind of see this developing as we go. At first page 462, hamartiology, the study of sin. Hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means simply to miss the mark. It's like an archery, and you've heard this before. This is basic study of sin. Every study of sin begins with this concept. There's a target back there. You're shooting your arrow at it, and you miss the mark. It goes off the one side. You've missed the mark. And so the simple idea there is God has set a standard that he expects everyone to live to. It's his standard. It's his holiness. And when we miss that mark, whatever the reason, you had good intention, yes, but who shoots arrows in archery and tries to miss the target? Everybody's trying to hit the target, but their own ability made them incapable of hitting the mark. And so if it's your inability, if it's you're doing it on purpose, if it's your will, whatever, God is not pleased with sin. And that is where the word comes from, to miss the mark. The origin of sin is a challenge to identify. Write that right up front. Where does sin come from? But there are some things we do know, and I do want to look at these verses here because they are, in a sense, foundational. And I wrote down four things. We'll look at the verses, and you can read these because, again, we're going to go in two different directions here theologically depending on which camp you end up going to. And both camps are going to use Scripture, and I'm not going to be able to call either camp a heretic. You know, it's kind of like eschatology. You know, you've got to kind of wait and see and figure things out. But number one, God cannot produce sin. Number two, God cannot promote sin. Number three, God can permit sin. And God can produce a greater good by allowing sin. These are things we'll see. So let's go, first of all, God cannot produce sin. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. I'll just read a few of these verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Right here, we get out of the song that Moses is singing here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his words are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, Upright and just is he. The next one is Psalm 18:30. Psalm 18:30. These are the verses that I would be using, and many other scholars, I flatter myself, scholars use these verses to build their case that God cannot produce sin. Psalm 18, verse 30. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. So again, his way is perfect. In other words, his way, he never misses the mark. Now again, is he going to produce sin? Well, he can't produce sin. He never sins. He never misses the mark. And again, Matthew 5:48, Jesus speaking. Matthew 5:48. And I'm going to present this to you this evening, and it's a study of sin. But I do understand that, you know, you're free to think and weave other verses together to make certain points, because there have been great, great theologians and outstanding Christians that have gone different ways with a variety of things. Of course, no one's going to claim that God is a sinful being, but their approach to sin will be a little different. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Interesting there, Jesus calls him perfect, and our goal, our job is to be perfect as he is perfect. Again, talking about his natures, doesn't miss the mark, he's perfect. God cannot promote sin, a great verse in James chapter 1. God does not promote sin. James chapter 1, verse 13. And again, this is something that James was debating or teaching his followers, his congregation, that apparently were Jews that had been scattered and they'd gone to other communities and were living in a Jewish community but had become believers in Jesus Christ, and they're trying to negotiate or navigate their way through certain issues. And he addresses, James does a fantastic job, we went through this letter, of addressing a wide variety of issues that are very pertinent to the believer's daily life. And here, one of the most important things right up front is, what do you do with sin? Where does it come from? And here we are in James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, James says, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And there it is, that concept there of is dragged away and enticed. That word enticed is a word that is lured. It's often used in that time period. The word is used of some kind of a trap, trying to trap birds, and a little bit of a cheeping sound or a whistle sound of luring the birds towards the net. And they go, oh, what is that? And you're lured away, and then, boom, it takes, once you're captured by it, you're dead. You're a dead bird. You're in the net. And the same thing here. You're lured away. You hear the chirping sound, chirp, chirp, and you start, what is that? And all of a sudden, you're standing in the trap. Sin grabs you, and it can only produce death. But the idea there is, well, let's read it again. And I think this is foundational for where we're going tonight. When tempted, indeed, we are tempted. No one should say, well, God is tempting me. God is doing this. Because James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not, he doesn't hear the chirping. With the chirping of sin, the desire, God doesn't even hear that sound. Kind of like you can't hear a dog whistle. God can't hear the chirping. It's like, what are you into? Why is that so desirable to you? Why do you go after that? I can't even hear it, he would say. And thus, he doesn't cause that chirping sound of sin to draw you into the trap. That's not God. But do notice right here, but this again, very important that it comes up after this, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. There is something inside of you that is that hears that sound and desires that sound, or desires sin. So that helps us out a little bit. God does not promote sin. He doesn't produce sin. He isn't attracted to sin. He doesn't produce sin, but then it leaves it out there somewhere. Well, where does it come from? Okay, the next thing we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. God can permit sin. And this, again, is again, my theology, and it's not radically, you know, different or off track of you know, other theologies. In fact, it's, you know, carbon copy in most cases of other theologies. Chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Right here, chapter, I'm not sure why this is a good verse for this, but it's in there. Chapter 12, verse 3, this is Abraham being called. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you. Yes, the concept there is whoever comes against Abraham and his people, God is allowing them to come against, and God will respond. Again, notice right there, I think one of the things I'm going to throw up here right away is that ideal of free will, that God can create a being that has choice. God says, I am perfect. I'm going to create something perfect, but I'm going to give that being, that thing, if it be saint, if it be mankind, the ability to choose, the ability to decide. And again, this is called free will. And now we've just set a huge theological term up here, free will, because some would have different ideas on what this free will would mean. Guys like Martin Luther, which is a legend, a great man in church history, really believed in what is called today the bondage of the will. He wrote a book about the bondage of the will of man, that man is trapped in the sin nature, and he has nothing he can do. He doesn't have, in a sense, free will any longer. And again, we'll talk about that as we go through this evening. Another one, God permits sin, is right there in chapter 12, verse 20. Let's see what that verse says here. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him away. And I do not understand that verse at all. What am I doing here? I think that is a typo. I'm thinking what would be a better verse to go to would be in fact, this is what I thought when I saw Genesis. I thought we'd be going to Genesis at the end there with Joseph and with his brothers. What you had planned for evil, God used for good. You know what I'm talking about? I'm looking in chapter 45. What's that? Say that again. That's the one I want. Chapter 50, verse 40. Big round of applause for the beautiful wife in the back there. Yeah, chapter, it'll be in chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. So there it is. What they had planned for evil, intended for evil, God allowed them to make their plan. In fact, he knew it was coming, but God allowed them to make and respond and turned it out for good. It becomes very confusing, or at least these are the things you need to look at, especially things with Judas and Jesus. Jesus chooses Judas to be his disciple. Judas betrays Jesus just as it was written ahead of time. Now, where did that sin come from? Did God put that in Judas and so that Judas would do it, or did he allow it and just use it for good? Again, it's a very complicated system, and we've got some more discussion to go on this as we continue through our discussion tonight. Number four, God can produce a greater good by allowing sin, and there's Romans 5, 3 through 5, James 1, 2 through 4, Hebrews 12, 11, we look at those verses up, which basically are saying the same thing. When evil does take place or sin does take place, good can result. God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. I suppose we should read those verses there, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 5. I'm afraid to read my verses now because I'm not sure who typed this book. It's like, my goodness. Chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. Here it is. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 3 through 5. It says this. There it is. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. We could also go to, right now I'm thinking about Romans chapter 8 would be a great verse right there. We just referred to it. Chapter 8, verse 28. even in the midst of this free will and the disastrous situations we find ourselves, the whole earth, not just you, but the whole world, the whole created universe, is groaning under the bondage of sin. But yet in that situation, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28, God, or Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." So in all things God can work. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus is betrayed, crucified, and buried, because God is going to use that for the salvation of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the introduction of the Holy Spirit, the church age, the resurrection from the dead, and ultimately the kingdom of God. So it's like, whatever, God is going to use it for his advantage. So there we have it, these 4 points. God cannot produce sin, according to the verses that I looked at right now. God cannot promote sin. You know, encouraging, hey, why don't you go sin so I can make good happen? Listen, Paul talked about it in Romans, and we bumped into it a couple times when we went through the book of Romans, where Paul appeared, they say Paul was accused of teaching, well, why don't we sin so that good may result? And Paul says, that's not how we roll. That's not what God is doing. God is not to say, well, go ahead and sin, and I'll turn it out. We are not to live that way. And Paul was not preaching that. So God cannot produce sin, he cannot promote sin, but God can clearly permit sin, and God can produce a greater good by allowing sin. Okay, free will. We talk about free will now, the second paragraph. Sin originated because God allowed his creatures to have free will. Now, don't just read that statement and think, oh, okay, I guess that's... Because other people would disagree with that theological concept. My statement here, sin originated not because God created sin, but because God allowed his creatures to have free will. This is my answer to that question, where does sin come from? Sin comes from the fact that God created beings. They had a chance to choose. They chose to sin, which was opposite of what God. Why did they do that? Because God had given them free will, or else you're going to have to go with some other reason why they chose sin. And that one of them we're going to see in this gray box would be that something caused them to sin. God, in a sense, made them sin. But we continue. The original sin was not committed by Adam in the Garden of Eden on earth, but in heaven by the archangel or cherub called Satan. And again, we do have a verse in Romans, if you look right there, I've got it typed out there right after that paragraph, Romans 5, verse 12, the original sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And so what that says is death came into the world through one man. So here's our world, the cosmos that we live in today. Again, not just the physical world, but the whole system that we live in, the cosmos system. Sin entered this cosmos that God had created and placed Adam in because a man named Adam... Now, this is Paul. You can't argue with this. I mean, you can theologically debate this. But according to this, sin entered the cosmos, this world system that we live in, entered this system through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because in Adam, all sin. Because, again, we talked last week about where life comes from. Adam had the seed of all man. And so when Adam sinned, all sinned. There wasn't like, well, now he's going to have a son named Seth, and now Seth is going to make a choice. No, when Adam sinned, everyone sinned or was stamped with, we're going to call that imputation, we'll get there in a little bit, was imputed with that sin, both an inherited sense of genetically being handed down and being charged judicially with that sin, all sin. And so sin came into our cosmos, which produced death. And my friends, that answers, for me, theologically, that answers 1,000 questions. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? You got hurricanes, you've got tragedies, you got just, I mean, things that just rip your heart out. It's like, why is this happening? Right here. This is like, why does God allow this? Well, ultimately, it's a hurtful answer. Why does it happen? Because there is sin in the earth, and sin will produce death and chaos. That's the answer. Why does God allow that? Well, ultimately, we know that God can take a disaster and create something better. Something is happening. And sometimes, what is happening? We know we are going to a better place. Not we're just going to go to heaven, But the condition that Adam was in right here, we are not, when it's all said and done, we are not going back to the Garden of Eden. Do you understand that? We are not going back to the Garden of Eden. When we get through this process called history, we are no longer going to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to go to the kingdom of God, and we're going to be Christ-like. We'll not be like Adam where we can sin. Sin will have been devastated. Death will be eliminated. The last enemy to be defeated will be death itself. We're going to be in a situation that is beyond anything Adam could have imagined, if you understand what I'm saying. Adam had always had that opportunity to fall. Even if he is alive yet today, you're still a created being in the image of God, but not born again, not united with Christ like we are going to be. So there's a greater thing happening. It's not a good comforting answer for someone in the midst of suffering, but it is something to kind of get your mind wrapped around before those days come, if you know what I'm saying. Sometimes Bible teaching and preparation is plowing the ground, sowing the seeds, so when that day of disaster comes, you've got some crops, you've got some truth to hold on to. And many times people run to the Bible, they run to church, they run to God for answers in the midst of a disaster, because that's when they're listening. But the problem with that is just imagine planting seeds in a garden and the kids are all hungry and you haven't got any food. It's like, well, here, I found a package of seeds. The answers are in this package of seeds. Go out and plant the seeds, kids. There's your answers. It's like, well, okay, it's a good step, but it's going to be a long time before you've got a crop that's going to actually be able to give you strength and nutrition from what was planted. And the same thing, that's like running to the Word of God, all of a sudden cracking open the Bible and start reading verses and trying to find comfort. You're grabbing at seeds that aren't developed, they're not producing it. It takes time. This is why Bible teaching, renewing your mind is so important, and getting your mind wrapped around some of these answers, because when that day of disaster comes, there's some foundation that you can grab a hold of and not just be planting seeds. Okay, we go back to this, please. Free will. Sin originated because God or allowed his creatures to have free will. The original sin was not committed by Adam in the Garden of Eden. That was the original sin that caused our problem. See, our problem comes from Adam. But there was a sin before Adam. It was the archangel Satan who had access to the presence of God. Isaiah 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, that talks about Satan sinning, talks about the love of money, talks about pride. These are things that Satan had that at some time in eternity past, Satan, and I'm going to say apparently before man was created, there was something going on in the heavenlies, I'll just write heavenlies here, that Satan decided to rebel against God. Satan apparently made a choice, and he was judged. He was cast out, and it says in Ezekiel, it says in Isaiah, he was cast to the earth, and that is where we find Adam being placed on this earth, and Adam is said to told have dominion. This place was under control with Adam. But Satan was here, obviously, as you know, crawled into the garden, tempted them, got them off track, and they bowed their knee basically to Satan, and they sinned and now fall under the same judgment as Satan. So that means this problem is, again, we're dealing with Adam's problem, Adam's sin. But the problem of sin goes way back to Satan rebelling in eternity past, I believe. When Adam sinned, we saw this went through Revelation, or when Satan sinned, Revelation 12 verses 3 through 9 talks about one-third of the angels sided with him. And we've talked about that verse at other times. It appears to be clear that a third of the angels in this cosmic battle sided with Lucifer and came with him in this rebellion. And that is where sin originated, and that is probably where I would tie in the purpose for mankind is man is here to help resolve this angelic conflict. We are not here for God's entertainment. We are here to prove God's glory, God's worthiness. We are here for God to demonstrate his power, his richness, his wisdom. We can see that in Ephesians and Colossians. So sin existed in Satan's thoughts and actions before there was sin in the universe and before Adam sinned. This perfect world that God had created for Adam was open to sin when its master Adam sinned against God, as the New Testament says in Romans chapter 5. And that's when sin came into our cosmos. Free will must exist for sin to exist in God's creation, since God cannot produce or promote sin. Now, do you understand what I just did right there? I took a few points, shoved them into that sentence, and then I move on quickly before you have a chance to think about it. You see that right there? Free will must exist meaning might, and again, this is contrary to certain theologies, okay? Again, I'm talking about Reform theology coming out of John Calvin, out of Geneva, and Martin Luther. This is contrary to that line of thinking. Again, I'm not going to say that's heresy by any means, although they may say I'm a heretic, but it's like again, you get over on the Baptist side, you've got certain groups over here that are definitely in this line of thinking. So again, we're not talking about, you know, this group or the Jehovah's Witness or this group and, you know, some, you know, David Koresh cult. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about mainline churches on which way they tilt one way or the other. So here we go. You can see which way I'm tilting. Okay. I'm tilting towards what is actually I'm leaning towards the Anabaptist, or today what we know as the Baptist, the different groups like that, not over this way. Here we go. So I make the statement, free will must exist for sin to exist. Otherwise, you got to have God creating sin or causing sin or making inadequate creatures. Since God cannot produce sin or promote sin, because of those earlier points, I make that statement. And again, that is right now in a seminary class, that is going to be a year-long study. And you're going to go on and on, and at the end, you're going to have gained no ground. You're still going to have half the class over here. Put your hand down. Half the class over here. Well, it's you. I thought it was your wife. No, I knew it was you, James. Yeah. That's good to you. What's that? Right. Well, there's a difference there, but it's not necessarily a comforting difference. You know what I'm saying? It's like my dad doesn't hit me, but he lets my brothers hit me. It's like, well, you're gonna get hit either way, you know. So yeah, I mean, it's a fine line. God caused sin? No, the Bible says God is not the source of sin. But then we turn around, but God permits sin. Well, you know, how's that any different? Well, I think right here, for me, we've got to move on because this is a huge topic. It's free will. God decided to give free will, free choice. And because of that, there had to be free creatures to have that free choice. And he knows if he's going to give people freedom, give creatures freedom, there's going to be rebellion. And rebellion is sin. Let's look at this. Here's your options. Seriously, here are your options. There's a gray box right there. You've got, and again, this is some heavy, heavy material right here. So, you know, I apologize for a Monday night. We're supposed to be talking about something fun like sin, and here we are. Here we go. Determinism is one option. Indeterminism is another option. And self-determinism. These are basically, when you pull back all the debating, this is your philosophical basis for you to work with. Determinism means this: choices are caused by someone other than the subject. Okay, so I am the subject, and the reason I sin, the reason that I do these things, is there someone else behind me causing me to do these things. For example, Satan. Satan sinned. Adam sinned. Satan is headed to the lake of fire because of his sin, because of rebellion towards God. Adam is joining him except for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come and save him out of hell. He's going to pay the price. Why did Satan sin? Why did Adam sin? We're simplifying this, but these are the three basic. In determinism, they sinned because someone other than them chose that they would sin. Okay? Indeterminism, choices are not made and have no cause. This is kind of like it's a chaotic world. They really didn't choose anything, and when you do make a choice, it doesn't always result in what you chose. You can't really be responsible because you never know. You may choose something good and bad happens. You may do something bad and then good happens. You may put a quarter in the machine to get a pop, and when you put the quarter in, you get a new car. It's like, how'd they get a car in this machine? It's like, we don't know. Things just happen weird like that. It's like, and so this would be a really crazy world that your results and your choices are not equal. That would be indeterminism. And then self-determinism is choices are caused by the subject himself. Now, I know if you're into politics, this is in your conservative, you want to go with that last one. Choices are caused by the subject himself. The reason, in this case, Satan sinned, Satan chose to sin because he made a choice. Adam was told in the garden. He says, watch, God says to Adam in the garden, you are free. Now, this is an interesting verse right here. You are free to eat from all the trees of the garden, but don't eat from this tree. Now, was he free to eat from all the trees? Yes. Was he free to eat from this tree? Yes. You're free to eat from all these trees, but stay away from this one. He was free. He made a choice to eat from this one. Of course, we know why. I mean, it wasn't his fault. He was a victim. He was a victim. We know where the problem lies. All the men are nodding, yeah. And the women are giggling nervously. Okay. But nonetheless, we're going to put Adam and Eve as the same unit. You know, they were a married couple. They got to be responsible for each other. But anyway, you're free to eat from all the trees. Don't eat from this one. So when he went to eat from this tree, why did he do it? It was a choice. The result, what Romans 5 says, from one man's sin, all this happened. Now, did God know that? Yes. Did God allow that? Yes. Is God going to use that? Yes. Is this all in God's plan? It's all, yes. But is God the one that's causing all of these things, or did he give man free will? I'm rolling the dice with free will. Others would say differently. We can look at the rest of these things. If we go down to the bottom, you can read the whole way through there. But I'm reading the bottom now. Under determinism, where the choice is caused by someone else, Satan had to sin because God made him to sin to get this whole great process rolling. Adam had to sin because God made Adam sin so this whole thing could transpire. Then the bottom box, God knows all. In other words, God knows everything that's going to happen. Why? Because God causes it all. That is what, in determinism, that is how God knows the future. How does God know the future? Because he's causing the future. He knows what he's going to have happen. He's going to make this happen. That's why he can prophesy and predict it. In the middle column, indeterminism, God knows all, with the exception of free random acts, which he cannot foresee. Because this is such a chaotic, indeterminism is such a chaotic situation that, you choose this and this happens and nothing's easy. Like, so God's given these people, and I don't know what they're going to do. He knows everything that he knows except for those things that, what's going to happen next when you choose it? He doesn't know. Which, of course, I don't agree with, but some, you know who does agree? Who knows who agrees with that? That anybody know? Greg Boyd? Anybody know Greg Boyd? Okay. He's John Piper's counter. They're both from Bethel, Minnesota, and John Piper one and Greg Boyd the other. It's called open theology or open theism. Are you ringing a bell yet? Anybody? That's where God, okay, again, way beyond my ability to understand, but basically, if I can say it this way, just to introduce it to you, is you run into verses where God made man and then he repented that he made man or was sorry that he made man because it had to flood the earth. It's like, I didn't know it was going to get this bad. I did not know this was going to happen. And so God changed his mind. You see God adjusting on the fly because, man, this thing is running out of control. God is still God. He still created it, but there's so much free will going on that he's trying to control the situation. And that's a little stretch for me. I don't agree with that, but I wouldn't want to argue with Greg Boyd on that. Okay, the last one, self-determinism. And the last one says, God knows all because he sees all. This is where you get into those words in Romans chapter 8 on predestination and foreknowledge. Predestination wants to talk about in determinism. God knows everything because he predetermines, I'm going to make it happen. Where this one's going to build on that word that comes right alongside predestination, of foreknowledge. God knows what's going to happen because he knows everything. He's not going to make you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. He's God. He's outside of time. He can see through all. Time is on this line right here. And so when we are on the line right here, we can only see, remember a little bit in the past, most of it we start to forget. We can kind of anticipate where we're going to eat supper tonight, what's going to take place, but we really don't know. And so we move along this line, guessing here and trying to remember back here, where God lives outside, again, the box. So it's like he's not on this line. He can see here and here equally well. And that's foreknowledge. That's where I've come down. Why does God know everything? Because he's outside the creator. He sees time. He sees everything. He knows what. He's not going to make you do it. He just knows it. Where determinism says God is pushing you along this line and he knows what's going to happen because he's going to make it happen. Okay. That's enough of that discussion right there. But that kind of lays down a foundation of where we're going. Determinism, indeterminism, and self-determinism. And I've got those verses written right down there on with Adam being free to eat. Okay, turn the page, page 463. That is an introduction to where sin came from, and I really didn't tell you anything. But your basic, simplify it, God is the one who's pushed this thing and caused it to take place, or God created free will and free will has derailed it, and God is responding to that free will, which he knew was going to take place. We move on. Types of sin. Sin can be identified in two basic things. Now, this comes down more into the application level. That earlier, what we just got done talking was like, that's something to think about while you're driving to work tomorrow. This is what you want to think about when you get to work tomorrow. Okay, two types of things. Sins of doing, that would be commission, sins of commission. You did something wrong. And sins of not doing or sins of omission. You should have done something and you didn't do it. So things you can do and things you should have done that you didn't do. Those are your two basic types of sin. The Old Testament words for sin, you can get really monotonous with it, but it's really, I'm going to try and move through this quickly. It is interesting at least to see the different ways that sin is identified, the different words that are used. The first one, translated sin in many cases, the word chata, C-H-A-T-A, it means to miss the mark. This is now the Hebrew word, to miss the mark. If you shoot an arrow, you not only miss the target, but you actually hit something you were not supposed to hit. So it's not you're shooting at an arrow here and I missed the target. Well, what did I hit? You know, well, I hit another archer over there. It's like, so I mean, it's not just, well, I missed. It's your work, your thoughts, your deeds caused some other kind of destruction, disaster. Ra, the second word, R-A, translated wicked many times. It means to break up or ruin. This is interesting. It's not the shooting of an arrow and missing the mark, but it's to break something apart. It's to ruin. It's like decaying something, indicating something both morally wrong and damaging, and it's often translated as wicked. So something that is morally. This is when you talk about culture declining, decaying. It's sin. It's eating away at families, at marriage, at your soul, and it's rotting you away. That is what that word. That is another word for sin. It's the word for breaking down. Pasha, P-A-S-H-A, transgression. This means to rebel, and is translated as transgression. This is a rebellion, and all sin is a form of rebellion. God says, go this way, and you go another way. That would be rebellion. It's coming against the plan. And so we've got these words. You're shooting at a target and you miss it. You're breaking down. Or in this case now, you're actually rebelling. You're living in the kingdom of God, but you're a rebel. You're a rebel force within the kingdom of God. Now again, what would we do to rebel forces in our country? Well, we'd probably give them some tax break or something. Try and encourage them. They probably don't have enough money or something. But in most countries, if you're a rebel, they come out and hunt you down and eliminate you. Okay, number four. A-W-O-N, it means iniquity or guilt. This is what the result of it. You commit iniquity and now you are guilty. Next word is shagag, means to err or to go astray as a lost animal or a child in the store. Now this is different than the word we use, pasha, for rebel. Do you understand? A rebel is someone who's actively coming against you. This word right here, shagag, is a word for lost a child in the store. I mean, how many ever had children get lost in the store? How many ever remember being a child getting lost in the store? It happened to me on Sunday. Me and Tony split up and I couldn't find her. I had a caller. I said, I've lost you, Mom. And then really I did. I said, Mom, I can't find you. And so she came and got me. I located myself at one particular place and waited for her to come around the corner. That's the truth. That's the truth. Yeah. But nonetheless, I shouldn't admit that publicly. But a child getting lost in the store is no problem of their own. I mean, it's their nature to get lost. A child is going to get interested in something here. And I mean, a story just popped in my mind. I got to move on. But you know, they get distracted, and it's like, well, that is another word for sin. That is another type of sin. It's just their nature to just get lost. And so again, and that is another word for sin, shagag. A sham means guilt before God and is associated with the tabernacle. Oftentimes, because of any other sin, you now possess guilt. You are now the bearer of the guilt, which means you're going to have the punishment. That's why they'd rush to the tabernacle, offer a sacrifice to get rid of the guilt that they had. Rasha means wicked, the opposite of righteous. And ta'ah means to deliberately, not accidentally, wander away. This is the teenager. You know, you got the little boy that gets lost in the store because he got interested in the fire trucks or something. This is the teenager who times it so that you're leaving and he's leaving just a little bit after and you just kind of miss it. He gets out of sync with you. I just missed you. I had to drive myself. It's like you could have come with us. Well, but he was hiding so that he didn't have to go with you so he could take the other car and meet you there. I talk from experience, don't I? Sound like. And this is deliberate, not accidental, getting lost. I want to be lost so I can get away from my parents and drive my own car. So those are some words that are used in the Old Testament for sin. New Testament words for sin. Kakos means bad or morally bad. And that, again, that is something on the inside. The next word, poneros, means evil, usually moral, often describes Satan or demons when they talk about evil or wicked spirits. Acebus, oh man, I'm having a hard time. Marilyn's not here tonight to help me read these. Means guilt, and when it is used in a legal context, it usually refers to being worthy of capital punishment. So again, it's a word that is used for our sin, but in a legal sense, in papyri and other Greek writings, this is a word that is used for in a legal context that when you have this word associated with your crime or your sin, it's the death penalty. Hamartias, there's our word right there. Hamartiology means to miss the mark. We're shooting for God's righteousness and we're missing it. Adikia refers to unrighteous conduct. I should stop just pronouncing these. Anomos means lawless and is translated iniquity. Parabates means transgressor and refers to violations of the law. The next one, ignorant worship or lack of worship. Jesus used this to accuse the Jews or talk about pagan Gentiles worship. They're worshiping in ignorance. Your religion is based in ignorance. And so right there, your ignorant Christianity or your Christians that are just going to church and are ignorant are in sin, according to this word, because you do not know what you're doing. You just go to church on Sundays because that's the Christian day to go to church. You don't understand the concept of Christianity. You don't understand the Bible. You're worshiping in ignorance. Well, we sing these songs, we say this prayer. You are in sin because you're worshiping in ignorance, I would say. Planeo means to go astray and is used of leading or deceiving others. Paratoma. Paraptoma means a falling away, usually intentional falling away, and hypocrites, or where we get the word hypocrite, people who pretend or interpret falsely. They interpret the scriptures falsely and to get their own ways of going about things, and who follow follow false interpretations to defend their own views of the scriptures. Jesus identified sin these ways. These are the words of Jesus. We talked about the Old Testament words, the New Testament words. These are words that Jesus used right here. Sacrilege was something that Jesus came against. Now remember, this is the author of the Ten Commandments. This is the author of the Mosaic Law coming to the people he gave the law to, and these are the things he identified as sin to the people that were given his law. It is interesting to approach it that way. He used the word sacrilege, or the violating of the temple and holy things that were dedicated to God. Once again, improper worship or corrupt worship, sacrilegious. They went about religious things, but they didn't do it the way God intended. It made the Lord upset. Hypocrisy, again, religious leaders who did not obey their own standards or exalted themselves or twisted the scriptures to promote their own ideas. They were religious, but they were hypocrites. Jesus came against sacrilegious and hypocrites. Here's some other ones. We got to move through this quickly. Covetousness. He came against covetousness, wanting more than you should have, or greed. Blasphemy, calling God's work satanic and vice versa. Now that is interesting that we see that word there tonight. Blasphemy, because that introduction part that we talked about, where does sin come from, you understand, as we go through that, we're bordering on blasphemy one way or the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like we're either giving God too much credit for sin, or we're not giving him enough credit for being sovereign. We're blaspheming God. Where are we coming out? Not intentionally, but it's a fine rope you're walking right there as you determine where sin comes from. Transgressing the law means manipulating the law to benefit your own desires. Pride, being a stumbling block to others. Disloyalty, immorality, fruitlessness. Jesus repeatedly came against fruitlessness. Many of his parables, the people end up getting rebuked in the parable because of this sin. You didn't produce anything. You just went about your daily routine, thought about what you want to do, and you didn't produce anything. That would be one of those sins of omission. Anger, sins of speech, showing off, lack of faith, irresponsible stewardship, and prayerlessness were all things that we can identify Jesus associating with sin or failure or missing the mark. Okay, sources of sin. There are three basic sources of sin that we are going to see. The world, which we call the cosmos, the flesh, and the devil. This is a system that we live in, the cosmos system. The flesh, or the sarke, that is what was handed down to us. That is our genetic nature. This flesh, as we talked last week, this does not mean the body, unless you're going to go Gnostic on me, and now your body is sinful. If you just get rid of the body, you'll be fine. You understand? That's, again, we talked about that before. That's why the whole monastery model doesn't work. You can't just go lock yourself in a monastery, chain yourself to the wall, say, there, taking care of the sin problem. Because it is not, doesn't mean the body is sinful. Indeed, the body has sin in it. But your whole being, the man, is spirit, soul, and body. It's your mind. It's your soul. Even before you're saved, your spirit is dead. And so sin is not just in the flesh. It's in your whole being. And then, of course, the devil. That is a problem. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are identified in Scripture. Let's go back and look at these in a little bit more detail. The world system feeds man's sin nature with cravings, lust, and pride. 1 John 2:16. The world system. The cravings that you want, the lust that you want, or the pride in what you do have. This is going to feed that sin nature. Again, it doesn't cause the sin nature. Jesus walked above the cosmos. He didn't have this sin nature here to deal with, that what we do. But this world system is going to draw you into it. A Christian should not conform to the pattern of this world system. There's Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will not be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul writes. So again, there's a system, the way the world lives, then there's the way we're to be living. And the number C, or letter C, the cosmos is the world system that is separated from the kingdom of God and operates in opposition to God's plan. And you can see Satan, again, tempting Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you just bow down to me, come into my camp, and you can rule this cosmos. It is a counter kingdom. It is the kingdom that is in control right now. Satan is the god of this age. The cosmos is working. Again, that doesn't mean we run to a monastery or we stop getting involved in public affairs. It means we take the truth and we go into this world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world, and we are in the world for a purpose. This is not a hopeless situation, since that we just abandon it and just watch it fall apart. In fact, I would say if it starts to fall apart on your watch, it's part of your responsibility. We are the light of the world. We are the truth that is making impact in this cosmos system and hold back the forces of evil. This world will not be saved, the cosmos, until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. But again, we are the light in this dark place. But nonetheless, this is still the cosmos. This is working against you, but you should be working against that. The next thing is the flesh, or the sin nature. That almost spun off into a sermon right there. You could feel a sermon coming there. I don't know if you did. I did. I had to pull back on that. The flesh, or the sin nature. The sin nature in man, called the flesh, or sark in the Greek, enslaves the body and the mind of man. There's a couple of verses you can look at right there. It's not just the body. It's the whole makeup of man. The sin nature affects every part of man, his body, his mind, his intellect, his will, his emotions, and desires. We'll stop right there on that word will again. This is where some would say, and again, I disagree with it, but you got to understand it and respect it, is that will, is in complete bondage. There is really no will. A man is in bondage to the sinful will called total depravity. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But notice again, it's not just the body. It's his will. It's his intellect. Everything is in bondage to this sin nature. Here we go. These under point B. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the intellect is blind. The minds of the unbelievers have been blinded by Satan. Point two, the mind is depraved. Romans 1:28. Remember, that's how they keep seeing humanity decline. The mind is depraved. The emotions are degraded. Romans, several verses there, Titus 1:15. Realizing right there, and this is the problem. We need to, again, I'll just throw this out. We need to use and experience our emotions in our Christian life, but we cannot follow the emotions. A lot of times we start following emotions. We feel things, we get emotional, but it's like, that's not true. Emotions are not truth. Emotions are what you experience an aspect of life with. They can be refined. They can experience God. They can be used in a great way. But the minute you start following emotions that have been corrupted by your sin nature, of course, you're on a bad track. Just like the minute you start following your intellect instead of knowing the truth. So again, emotions are a good thing, but they've been affected. The will is enslaved. Romans 6:20 and 7:20 talk about the will being enslaved. Now again, how far enslaved? That'll be a question. C. Sinning involves living for the satisfaction of the flesh. In Colossians, the works of the flesh or the sin nature can produce all. Excuse me, the works that the flesh or the sin nature can produce are all sinful. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right before that, it lists you all the works of the flesh. Not the fruit of the flesh, but the works of the flesh. Whenever you lock into this flesh and say, I'm going to do something, it's going to end up in fits of rage, bitterness, jealousy, all that whole ugly list of sins. That is when your flesh is trying to attain something, or your sin nature is trying to attain something that's going to be pleasing to God. It cannot do it. It needs to have the Spirit of God. It needs to be born again, not just your flesh, but your will, your emotion. Everything needs to be, and we'll stop right here very quickly. Remember phase one, phase two, phase three. Phase one is the salvation of your spirit. Phase two, the salvation of your soul or your mind. And then phase three, the salvation of your physical body. When your spirit is saved at the point of confessing Christ, of accepting Jesus Christ, you are born again. Then you begin to renew your mind to the Word of God, or you begin to grow and mature. And then ultimately your body will be resurrected. This process right here is what has to take place when we go through this, the works of the flesh. If all you do is get saved, and then you go off and you try to be the Christian. Now this is the key to so many people. If people can understand this, I'll try to make a point of this and just move off of it. If a person gets saved, I accept Jesus Christ, I run forward in the altar call, I sign the membership card, I get baptized, man, I'm saved, my sin's been washed away. Exactly. You are. You are saved. You're going to heaven. The Spirit of God lives in you. Now you say, I'm going to go off and do something for God. Okay, stop. Stop right there. You are saved. The Spirit lives in you. You're born again. You've received a gift from God. But the next thing the Bible teaches, get the book. I almost said buy the book. Go buy the book. It's free. But the book, the Word, that's the book I wrote about the Word, the apparatus for salvation, growth, right here, is instead of going off and working and trying to do something for God, you need to renew your mind. Because if you do not renew your mind, you're going to be doing, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. And you're going to end up in fits of rage, bitterness, jealousy. It's not going to produce what you think, because you are saved, but your soul is still pagan, an unbelieving soul in the sense. You need to mature so that you let the Spirit produce in you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know if that makes sense. That answers so many problems of people getting saved, rushing out to become, you know, the next Billy Graham or going off and going to witness to everybody. That's great. That's great. But you understand, if that's the flesh working, you can't produce anything with your flesh. Again, sarke, which includes your will, your emotions, your intellect. You're going to end up in sin. the works of sin. It's not going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. What is that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the fruit of the Spirit that comes from a tree that has its roots in the ground, deep in the soil, producing leaves with nutrition. What is that? That is maturity. That is the Word of God that's working through you, building you up. You don't get mature because you get saved. You get saved and you are in the plan of God because you went forward, but you're going to have to take some time and study to grow, to mature, and then produce not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh can happen now. The fruit is going to take some time. And you got people in churches that are rushing right on through that. You don't. We just love Jesus. Get on out there and serve the Lord. That's impossible. That is like taking a bunch of kindergartners, organizing a team, taking a team photo, giving them some nice uniforms, and putting them out there in the NBA finals. Go get them. You guys look great. You've got a team photo too. There's nothing. You can't do it. You're just because you got the uniform and the team photo doesn't mean you're ready to compete. Okay, that was a sermon. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. I gotta get a compliment once in a while. Okay. Anyway, turn the page and the devil. Okay, the world, the system is coming against you and your flesh. And the bad news about this flesh is you don't get rid of it. We don't get rid of it. This sin nature is going to be with us until we die. And the devil. Here's how it is. 7 points. The ruler of the world or the cosmos in John chapter 12. He's the head of the kingdom of darkness. He's the father of rebellious people. He's the father of lies. He works in the sin nature of man. He is, Ephesians chapter 2, he is working in this sin nature. This falls right into his camp. And so if you're going to go off and work in the flesh, Satan is right that this is his playground. He opposes the gospel, and he sows weeds among the good seed, which includes false doctrine. If you read that in context, sowing the good seed is the word. Sowing the weeds is what? It's got to be twisted, perverted doctrines. Okay, the effects of sin. Nick's point right there. No one sins in a bubble or in isolation. This is huge. This is something that if you don't get anything out of talking about sin, realize that your sin in the world system, the way it works, you do not sin in isolation. How we wish that were true. I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing. It's my life. It's my choice. Right. Look what happened when Adam did that. Everybody was affected. How, and again, we're never going to have that kind of an effect on humanity, but you can have an effect on your world by your sin. And just rifle through your memory and think of other situations where one person made a choice, one person sinned, and the fallout maybe is still happening yet today. Right? You guys got it. I don't need to give you illustrations, do I? You've got people make a bad choice. And sometimes it can be an accidental choice. Sometimes it can be a purposeful choice of selfishness. And that sin, affects them, but it affects everybody else. You never sin in a bubble. Here we go. Likewise, our sins affect these things. Number one, human destiny is affected by your sin. You don't just say, well, I just made this, I just did this thing. It's my fault. That's all right. But listen, human destiny. Sin affects the eternal destiny of both believers and unbelievers and causes the loss of eternal rewards for believers, John, 2 John verse 8, as well as the opportunities and blessings in time. When it talks about do not lose what you've worked for, that is not your salvation. You didn't work for your salvation. What you've worked for is the rewards. You've been obedient. But sin can erase those rewards to some extent. So you can affect human destiny. Human will. Jesus came to set the captive free. The captivity he referred to was the human will, not the physical bondage. In other words, he wanted to set you free. And when you sin, even as a believer, when you sin, you're putting yourself back in bondage. Jesus said, whatever you do, whatever you obey, that is your master. If you're obeying sin, that is your master, and you're back in bondage to sin. Again, people ask, where does demon oppression come from? Where does all these things, even push it to demon possession? Again, I'm not brilliant on that subject, but from my understanding and what I see, a lot of that stuff, demon oppression, comes from people who have put themselves in that situation with their thoughts, their deeds, their words, their lifestyle, and they've gone there, and that sin comes back to them. And it comes back in a form of, you know, satanic oppression. So again, you cannot just sin in a vacuum. It affects the human body. Of course, not all sickness is from sin, okay? Not all sickness is from sin, but some of it clearly is. And in fact, all suffering of humanity comes from sin, ultimately from Adam. So in other words, every time you get a cold, doesn't mean there's sin in your life, except ultimately from Adam. But there are examples in Scripture of there being direct sins associated with sicknesses and diseases. Now again, that is not a blanket statement, so you know, I mean, that's a cruel thing to say, that because something happens to somebody, it's because of a sin. We know that is not true because there's biblical examples contrary. And other humans, much of the suffering in the world can be traced back to the sin nature of man. One person sins, I mean, a classic, simple case, one person gets drunk, has a car accident, they walk away, go to work the next day, but they wiped out an entire family, and this family was on their way to church. It's like, what was that? That was this person's sin affecting. That's just a simple example. The same thing happens in many other cases. Total depravity. Here's our word, total depravity. Okay, in the Reformed Calvinistic group, that total depravity is that man is totally incapable of responding to God. Here's a man, he's blind. Again, I am not a Calvinist, so I'm explaining something that I don't agree with. So again, I hope I do this fair. So you understand what I'm saying? This man is blind. He's spiritually dead. That's an unbeliever. His will is in bondage to sin. He is totally depraved. The Spirit of God offers him the gospel. He can't hear it. He can't see it. This guy comes up. He's a Christian. His eyes are open. He's got a Bible. He's preaching to him. He can hear his physical sound, but there's no way he can respond. This man is totally depraved. He cannot respond to the gospel. Until God, who has chosen him in eternity past, comes into him, opens his eyes, causes him to be born again. He makes him be born again. And then all of a sudden, when he hears the gospel, it says, oh yes, I believe that, and he's smiling. The Spirit of God can work in him. That's what he got, the same thing. But in other words, you cannot get born again until God borns you again, and then you respond to the gospel. In other words, born again comes first, and then accepting the gospel, because you obviously you are now because you understand it. That would be a total depravity. You are hopeless without God. And here's the thing. If God just passes by, it comes over here and gets somebody else, there ain't a thing you can do. Your will is in bondage. You don't even know you've got trouble. What a happy way to live life. Everybody else worried about going to hell. You're not. What? You're going to end up there, but it's like you don't even have a. It's fine. Sometimes these guys are the best neighbors. It's this guy over here. That's the problem. He's less mowing on my side of the yard. No, I'm just teasing. But anyway, you understand, this guy right here, and this guy got saved, God made him get saved. This guy doesn't get saved because God didn't. He is totally depraved. This guy in his total depravation, God came and caused him to be born again. Praise God. God didn't do anything for this guy. He can't do, there's nothing he can do. But you should listen to the gospel. He can't hear the gospel. I mean, he can hear the words, but feels no need. That is total depravity. And again, the reason I have to say that is because I believe in total depravity also. Here's the man. We got to have people on the board, stick figures. So important in my diagrams, like my teaching here. Total depravity, here we go. Man is totally depraved. I believe man is totally depraved, which is the theological term meaning that he is incapable of passing God's test or pleasing God. When this man can do nothing, here's heaven, okay? And of course, you know this. There's nothing any of us can do to earn heaven. He's a good man. He gives money. He's a good father. Not good enough. He's got a problem. He's got a sin nature. It's got to be dealt with. It goes on. This total depravity affects every part of man's nature, and it leaves him in a condition that he cannot overcome with his own depraved ability. Okay? Man is considered dead in his sins. The wage of sin is death. Death separates him from God. Man's total depravity leaves him spiritually dead or separated from God's life. Hear what I say this. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they can be. Okay? Again, the good neighbor. He's not dealing drugs and you know, selling, you know, puppies out his back door to, you know, some, you know, whatever, chemical company. It's like, he's going to be a great guy. They're not totally depraved in every area. They're not, well, here to say it again. Total depravity does not mean that the man is as bad as they can be, but instead it means they are as bad off as they can be. No matter how much this good this man does, he is separated from God. But he's a great neighbor, but he's separated from God. This man is as bad off as he can be. And it is only through Jesus Christ that this man's life can be changed. He needs to be saved. Okay? Now, all right, these things. Number one, total depravity does not mean that every person demonstrates the lowest level of human behavior. You know what I mean? Think about the worst scum on earth of humanity. Doesn't mean everybody's there. It doesn't mean that unbelievers do not have a conscience. This man may have a conscience. He knows what's right and wrong. In fact, well, let's read this. It does not mean that all sinners commit every sin available to him. He's a sinner, but he may shun certain sins. It's like he thinks that's ridiculous, or that's disgusting, or that's not very good. That's a bad character. He may be a very moral man, but he's totally depraved. Does not mean that all men are sinfully weak in every area. We know that. Some people are weak in certain areas. Some people are not even tempted by other areas. And so there's different levels of weaknesses in sin. It does not mean that totally depraved people cannot be good neighbors and do good things for their families, their communities, their nations. They can be very good people. It means they are separated from God and there's nothing they can do. I've got the last line right there. Men in total depravity are cut flowers with no life. They still have that pretty look. They may even have a pretty smell in this analogy. But they've been cut off from life. They're dead. They're not dying. They're dead. This man is not spiritually dying. This man has been cut off from the source. He's dead. Now, total depravity in the Reformed idea, he can't respond to the gospel. I believe with the help of the Spirit of God, and that's a whole other topic, is this man is going to make a choice, yes or no. I think he still has the ability to hear and respond, and it's going to reveal his heart. That's another whole topic, but that's really where I deviate. Again, that's a huge topic, and it's, you know, that we're going to move on. But nonetheless, that's total depravity in one sense and the other. I want to cover this before we go. Is this the last thing? Oh, boy. We don't have much left. I should probably just stop. Should we just do this next week? Okay, instead of rushing. I don't have much, but we can certainly review a little bit. I say review, you won't come back. But I'm going to explain inherited sin and imputed sin. Two very important distinctions, and then we throw in besides imputed and inherited sin, then you're going to have personal sin. This man is in trouble. This man is in trouble because he inherited the sin nature and he was imputed or charged with Adam's sin. He has not done, maybe he's lived a perfect life, hypothetically. He is still in trouble because of his inherited sin nature and his imputed sin. But the problem is, then he's going to get up, go to work, go about his day, and he's going to produce personal sins. So there's inherited sins, imputed sin, and then there's your personal sins that you produce yourself. All these things need to be dealt with. I'm going to pray. I appreciate your attention, and we'll come back to this. Please come back again. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for this clear definition of things in Scripture about who we are and the sinful state that we are in. We ask, Father, that we may embrace your truth, that we may hear your word, that your Spirit will continue to work in us, producing the fruits of righteousness. We do ask that we may live above sin, that your Spirit would convict us of the sins and lead us in the paths of righteousness. We do thank you again for the opportunity to study with other believers, and we thank you for your Spirit and your word, and especially we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.